Well, good evening. Thank you for coming. It's nice to have you here. We're going to start the book of Judges next week. We'll go in verse by verse through the book of Judges. And so I thought we'd be back into teaching the Bible. We got one more night here that I just wanted to clean up some stuff on the New Testament and the Bible, just where the Bible comes from. It's worth looking at. We've gone over it before at other places. Nothing new here. That's not like, you know, I've got some kind of great research. It's just general knowledge. If you study the history of the Bible, you study, you know, Josh McDowell or somebody explains how many Old Testament manuscripts there are. This is all just basic information. But at the same time, it's information that's not always circulating amongst believers. A lot of people just don't know it. And so when we talk, and again, it's helpful to understand the Bible, where it comes from for us, but also apologetically, if someone, and it happened to me many years ago, they attacked the scriptures, the source of the scriptures, the authenticity of the scriptures with information that I wasn't aware of, and I just had some assumptions, like, you know, we just have the Bible, like, it's the Bible, like, where did it come from? And I was younger, I was just under the impression that we believe the Bible's from God, it's inspired, we defend the Bible. But then they started making fun of it and making true statements on the fact that, you know, there is no Bible. It's not like you can go to Jerusalem and find the Bible in some church. It's not like Jesus, you know, like Muhammad, he wrote down his Quran. And that's another whole conversation there. But it's like, we know where it came from. It came from this place right here. He wrote it down. This handed down, people kind of worked with it as it came, but we know the source. Where the scriptures, I mean, they're letters. I mean, we go through the New Testament, it's a letter to the Colossians. Then where did they send the official copy to be put in the Bible binder? They didn't. They just handed, they let the Laodiceans read it, and the Laodiceans read, you know, their letter, and people began to collect them because they knew that they were authoritative. Paul spoke in the scriptures as if he was authoritative. He recognized that he was bringing about the fullness of the word of God. He uses that term. Peter, yet in his lifetime, he was executed around 64 AD. He says in the text of scripture, in his one of his letters, that Paul's writings are like the scriptures. They are like the other scriptures. He calls Paul's letters scripture, authoritative. So the early church recognized Paul's writings as being the authoritative word of God, and they collected it and put it with the rest of what they considered scripture. And then it was many years. It was like, you know, then in 70 AD, when Jerusalem fell, they had the Bible put together. It still took into the second and third century for it to be kind of established. And different churches in different areas were using different letters. Some of them, some false letters had crept in that weren't recognized by others, but they claimed that they liked the doctrine in the letters. And so there came a time where it just kind of worked itself out, if I can say it this way, that certain letters rose to the top as having historical authenticity that were in all of the churches. Some that were just scattered, that weren't necessarily, they didn't have a good history. They were accepted by some but rejected by others. They kind of fell away. And they had kind of this general canon of Scripture, which means the accepted, the rule of Scripture that was used until finally, at a church council, and this was what is shocking, at a church council, they voted on what was going to be accepted as the text of Scripture, what was going to be accepted. And it wasn't that there's, you know, they surprised everybody. They generally just kind of, everybody, it was kind of all accepted. This is the way it was. They're just going to put their stamp of approval on it, and that became the text of Scripture, the authoritative Scripture. The other things were set aside. You know, some books were questioned. Second Peter was questioned up until the very end. Revelations was questioned. Jude was questioned. Some of the books, like Hebrews, we don't know who wrote Hebrews. You know, some people are very serious that Paul wrote it. Others are, you know, less convinced. But it's always been there. So what we have is Scripture. If you get hit blindsided by someone that wants to take Christianity down, and again, they are trying to, and in many cases, the church, the Western Christians, are not ready for an attack. If someone wanted to go out and attack individuals intellectually about their faith, you know, it may come down to just, well, this is what I feel, this is what I believe, this is my opinion. Well, now you're right down, you're talking like postmodern. You've got just, this is what I believe. And we don't want just, this is what I think. I mean, you understand how, you know, it's like, well, you may be convinced and you may be have commitment, but you do not, it is not substantial to just be able to say, this is how I feel. This is what I believe. It's not up to you. Even in the Bible, it talks about the interpretation of Scripture was not given just to man. Man is not, he doesn't have his own private, that's what Peter uses, his own private interpretation. Scripture has to be interpreted as a whole. There is one faith, one body, one Lord, one baptism, one faith, and there's no room for, well, this is my faith. Well, then you can't have your own faith. It's got to match the faith that was entrusted once for all to the saints. These are terms Jude uses, Peter uses, Paul uses. And so it's important to understand, again, where the Greek New Testament comes from. We can talk about the Old Testament quickly. That was pretty much established by the Jews. They went through the same thing. They went through the same thing. So when did they establish which are the prophets that were going to be kept, which are going to be set aside? And they early, after the Babylonian captivity, after the return, it was kind of in a similar situation. They had books that had been handed down, authoritative, and everyone kind of accepted them. And they just kind of brought those in and says, this is the text of Scripture. These other ones are historical books, or they're books that we have in our culture, but they're not going to be Scripture. Thus Maccabees, what we have in the Catholic Bible called the Apocrypha, is Jewish writings. It's writings by the Jews. From the time of the silent 400 years between the closing of the Old Testament and, you know, the New Testament time period, probably go 100 years before that, books that were written, literature that was written, but never once did the Jews, the priests, the Pharisees, look at those books in the Apocrypha and accept them as on the same standard as Scripture. They would use them for reference. First and Second Maccabees gives us a lot of history about the time period of the Greek invasion, the Seleucids and Antiochus Epiphanes and the things that take place. It's there. There's other books that are there. They're somewhat historical, but they're not accepted by the Jews as Scripture. They weren't accepted by the early church of Scripture. In fact, tonight I'll show you when the Apocrypha became Scripture. Has nothing to do with the Jews, has nothing to do with the apostles, has nothing to do with the early church, has nothing to do with the early church Scriptures. It has everything to do with the Reformation in the 1500s. When the church, when the Protestant Reformation, the protesters, Protestant means protesters, they're protesting against the Catholic Church and they're leaving. It's that time where the Catholic Church says, oh, hey, but you forgot to take the rest of the Bible. What's the rest of the Bible? Oh, we've got this Apocrypha, and they put it in. And I'll show you when they put it in and they called it Scripture. We're talking 1,500 years into church history before the Apocrypha. So to stand and say the Apocrypha is on the same level, you're talking about the last 500 years of history, it's been considered, and we'll see that tonight. So there are the Jews had to decide where their the Old Testament was, and that was kind of inherited by the church. Josephus lists the Bible, the books of the Old Testament that were accepted as Scripture. They're the same ones we have. So the ones Jesus quoted from, the ones Josephus identified, the ones that were in circulation and were used by the Pharisees, we'll talk about that for just a moment. Those are the same Old Testament books that we have. So you can be confident what we have was seen as Scripture by Jesus, was seen as Scripture by Josephus, was seen by Scripture by the time are the leaders, the religious leaders of 100 BC in the first century. Now you do know this. There was a difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament as authoritative. The Pharisees accepted the rest of them. And so there was that distinction between them. Usually the priest would follow, they'd fall in the Sadducee group. The Pharisees, the scribes, the scribes would fall in the Pharisee group. And so you can see when they all came against Jesus, the Pharisees came against Jesus and were questioning him and challenging him. Right beside him were one of their political opponents, their religious opponents, the liberals, which would be the Sadducees, are trying to take Jesus down. And Jesus addresses them. He uses the Pharisees. He talks about, uses the text of Scripture. When he addresses the Sadducees, he doesn't need to leave the first five books. He stays within those first five books and answers questions from what they accept as the text of Scripture. Where they challenge him about the resurrection. Remember that? The resurrection. They challenge Jesus about the resurrection. That there is no resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in an afterlife. Many Jews today do not believe in eternity. It's what we see here. It's the kingdom is on the earth. And it's not something that's good. Some Jews are waiting for the Messiah. Some Jews, the Messiah is not, that's not part of it. It's going to be a political kingdom. The Sadducees were similar to that. So they argued with Jesus about the resurrection. And where did Jesus go to prove to them from the text of Scripture that there was a resurrection, that there was an afterlife? He went to the place where the Lord spoke to Moses from the burning bush in Exodus, with a book that they accepted, and says, what did he say? He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Meaning, he was saying it in the present tense in 1400 B.C., several hundred years after these guys have died. He says, I am. I still am currently the God. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Isaac. I am. Which would indicate it was still in the present tense. They were still alive with God. And now the point I'm making there is that he went to not some scripture from Isaiah or some scripture from the Psalms that the Sadducees rejected. He went right to their source, which was the first five books, pulls a verse right out of Exodus, says, well, explain this. What does God mean by this? So they had their text of Scripture. So we're not really concerned about that. We're looking at the New Testament here tonight and where it came from. And what you look on, we're actually on page 12 of the notes. And once again, we begin with the fact that there is no Bible. We do not have a Bible in Jerusalem that everybody copies from. The Scriptures had to be put together. Even the early church had to collect. The Corinthians had to collect the Colossians letter. And they had to eventually collect Peter's books. And then Jude writes. Then finally, everybody's got their Bibles or their Scriptures, the letters they're saving. Probably some of them would be written on papyrus. That would fade away. That would be paper, and so they'd have to copy them to preserve them. When Paul talks about parchments, he is probably talking about Old Testament scriptures, his library that was professionally written. When he's talking about letters or papyrus, those are things that he's dictating and they're sending. They're not necessarily sending parchments, animal skins, to the Colossian church. They're sending probably papyrus letters to the Colossian church, written on what is the paper of the day. And it's going to last for a while, but it's not something that's going to still be around 2,000 years later in most cases. And so, clearly, those letters had to be copied. And then he's sending a letter to the Romans, to Rome. Corinthians are getting four letters. We've got two of them. There's two missing. We don't know how many letters Paul wrote. There's hundreds of letters out there that, you know, he didn't just write one letter to each church. He was continually, he had scribes like Mark traveling with him, and they were continually writing letters. That's when he's in prison in 2 Timothy, about ready to be executed. He says, tell Timothy, bring Mark with you because he's useful to me in my ministry. What ministry, Paul? You're now at the end in 67 AD. He is in a dungeon. He is in a prison waiting for execution. What ministry? Mark's going to come and be useful in your ministry? Right. What's he going to do? He's going to write. He's a scribe. And they're sending out letters. And so Paul was sending an enormous amount of material that was being tweeted out there, if you want to say that, to be contemporary. It's all going out. They wish we had electronics. What's going to happen when all the electronics goes? Everything's all gone. All history is recorded. I think about that once in a while. But they did have to collect these things. And then here comes John in 96 AD writing Revelation and sending a copy to seven churches. And you can see how that letter's put together. You've probably got the body of the book of Revelation, the information with the beginning of the vision, and then the seven churches each have a cover letter. When Jesus addresses it, maybe they received all seven letters with each copy, or it's possible they received the vision with their cover letter on top. To the church of Ephesus, right? Here's their cover letter, here's their vision. To the church of Philadelphia, here's their cover letter, and here's the vision. And so maybe they were all put together, and you know, I like to keep it in context. But they may have been sent out separately, and then they had to be gathered. And then they're only in Asia Minor. How are they going to get to Jerusalem? How are they going to get to Rome? Someone's going to have to copy these. So you've got a period of time. You're working with human copying of the letters. We believe that the Bible is inspired and breathed of God, But we're understanding this in the idea that Paul is writing under the inspiration, the text, the Scripture, in the original document. Be careful about getting into magic. It's not like this letter now is, now God is overseeing His Word, but it is possible to take that letter, and as they're copying the Colossian letter in Laodicea and copying the Laodicean letter in Colossae, to make an error, to you know, misrepresent the words, to misspell a word, to skip a word, to abbreviate a word, to summarize. You know, again, now again, they are recognizing, be careful with that, because they are recognizing this as the Word of God. And a good leader is going to make sure he preserves what Paul wrote. But that still is going to leave room for error, or someone that's not as serious about it to say, well, I think what Paul means to say is, and kind of cleans it up. And so this is going to happen from the very first copying of the letter. Understanding, they are copying this letter because of the value of the words, so they're going to want to get it right. And they're not copying it just because it's an assignment for school. They're copying it because we want the exact thing you've got. The good news is, it's being copied hundreds of times, but everybody wants a copy. So we're going to have to now today rebuild the New Testament, and that's what we have, restoring the Greek New Testament, is you're going to take, we have fragments. Sometimes they go back to, we can look at it, go back to the 5th century, the 4th century. We've got fragments from the 2nd century of the text of Scripture. We don't have what we call the original autographs. We don't, it'd be great if all of a sudden we found Paul's, you know, library, and he had a little satchel with all of the copies of all the letters he sent. That's, you know, it'd be nice if that happened, and we may find more as time goes on, I mean, more manuscripts. But what we're working with is copies from the different centuries, and the further away they get, in the 2nd, the 3rd, the 10th, the 11th century, they're copying, and what they're copying is not the original. They eventually start copying copies of copies and passing it down. Scribes would commit to this. Monasteries, they would commit to copying the Scriptures and preserving them. And so they would have, there are many copies out there. The job of the textual critic is to take all these copies and then put them together and examine them and try to trace back to the original. How close to the original can you get? Again, the variation is there is variation, but it doesn't change the meaning. There's no place where, you know, Judas is the Savior and Jesus betrays Judas. I mean, there's not that kind of an error in there. But there may be a place where, you know, it's Christ Jesus in one. Another place, they may just say Jesus, or they may just say Christ. There's going to be those. And you got to say, did they add the word Christ? Did they forget it? Did they leave it out? Did they shorten it? What's taking place? And you just keep going back, and you've got volumes. When you look at a Greek New Testament, there's going to be at the bottom of the page called, it's called an apparatus. And they're going to, it's just, there might be this much text at the top of the page, and at the bottom is an apparatus explaining to you where and why they got this word or this Greek, verb form instead of the others. And down here will be all, and they'll have like P25, which means papyrus number 25. Or they may have A, the Hebrew letter A for the Alexandrian or the Byzantine or the one of the Western style texts. You've got Sinaiticus, the Alexandrian, the Codex Vaticanus, the codex that they found at the Vatican. These are the ones that they'll go back and they'll examine all of these and put them together and come up what they consider the best Greek New Testament. Now, what we have here, these texts, are restoring, I'm going to look at the page 12 now, two options, restoring the Greek New Testament. Number one, you got two options. Select one of the Greek manuscripts and translate it and ignore all the others. That's what some people would want to do. And say, well, I've got a Greek, and you could take Codex Vaticanus, that means the codex that was found at the Vatican, an ancient manuscript. It was taken captive by Napoleon and when he took the library, but it was restored. And someone heard about this old, old book, this old parchment book that was sewn together. They used to have scrolls sometime between the early first century and into the second century. They stopped rolling things up, and they started taking the pages of the papyrus and the parchments and sewing them together so you could turn the parchments over instead of having scrolls. Scrolls worked well, but finally it's like, wait, they went to an update, and again, they started making what was called codex. A codex is a stack of parchments or papyrus sewn together. We would call it a book. And it wasn't a book. It was just a collection of scrolls or small pieces. And then they got more and more evolved and developed. And they were the same size and the better script and things. Codex Vaticanus, codex, it was an early form of book, was a very elaborate writing from around 350 A.D., and it was, in a sense, the entire Bible, except the front pages and back pages were missing. And it was probably, some people would suggest, and it's worth considering, we don't know for sure, one of the Bibles that Constantine had printed at government expense. He had something like 50 Bibles drawn, I said printed, they weren't printed, they were manuscripts, they're handwritten out for the churches. And they were kind of standardizing the text of Scripture. Well, that's very valuable because that's 350. Anything that changes after that is going to be, well, how did it change after this? You've got one that was found at Mount Sinai. And guys like Tregellis and Tischendorf are out looking for these manuscripts. And they're getting this thing started. Now, let's get started with this. Okay, so you can take one way of taking this is just take that one Codex Vaticanus. This is the Bible I'm going to use and ignore everything else. Or you can do this, number two, consult a number of Greek manuscripts, and by comparison, and the frustrating part about that is everything's going to have a little variation. There's going to be a misspelled word, a missed word, sometimes an entire verse is missing because, again, they skipped it accidentally. Their scribes copying it. Now, I'll say this about the Hebrew, about the Old Testament. They were very precise. When they talk about people counting letters, the Jews from many years before the days of the New Testament were very particular about their scriptures. And when they would copy them, as you've heard stories about, they would count. They'd write the scroll, and then they would count on a page or on the scroll. They would count and certain letters, and they'd have to end up with that exact letter right here. If that letter was somehow not there, like somewhere it was missing, somewhere up in here, if there's a typo, a scribal error, they say they would throw that away and write it again, which is like, what are you talking about? Because it was flawed. Now that was, they recognized this as holy scripture, and they didn't want to be responsible for changing or polluting or perverting the scriptures. And so they would be very diligent about it. Nor did they want to burn their copy. So they were very, very careful as they would write this. And that's why when they find the Dead Sea Scrolls, and we have today the Masoretic text that was copied from the days of the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, was copied up until the Middle Ages, and you can go back and find Old Testament manuscripts, and it's flawless. I mean, it's like there's no deviations. And then you find the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are on the other side in like 100, 200 BC. And now they bring those out in 1948 and compare them to what we've been copying up until 1948. It's like, it is virtually flawless. I mean, they still use the Masoretic text for every one of your Bibles. Whatever translation you've got, they're using the Masoretic text. And when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, like, uh-oh, what kind of changes has the Old Testament undergone over the last 2,000 years? And the answer was none. I mean, virtually none. Now, that's not the case with the New Testament because it's, again, sloppier. Because we're talking about letters. Paul's writing from prison, and people are starting to copy them right away, and they're being copied by a wide range. They recognize them as Scripture, but a wide range. It's not just the scribes that are copying it. Everybody's copying it. And we don't get to pick and choose what we have in our possessions today, what remains for 2,000, 1,500 years. What we have is what we get. And a lot of times the text of Scripture comes from sermons. They're called lectionaries, where, you know, I've got notes here. The pastor, the teacher, the person that was doing the talking would copy from some manuscript their text of Scripture that they're going to refer to in their papers, and then they would save it. Well, as they're comping it, they're comping it for a presentation. They're not comping it with the idea that someday in the future people are going to refer to this as some kind of authentic test of what was really in the text. And so we've got to take all that in consideration of where these are coming from. And so the New Testament a little bit more concerning. Now, here we go. Three sources to build a Greek New Testament from. There's manuscripts, and there's three types of manuscripts. Two, there's early translations. Now, that is, for example, when it's written in Greek and the Syrians want to read it, they would have to translate it into a Syriac language. Or someone in Egypt, they'd translate it into an Egyptian language. Or some other language. Here's the thing about the Bible. We're not talking about, there's no way I'm trying to come across as the Bible's is sloppy. No one took it serious. They took it very serious because it was one of the first books that was being translated into languages. If they took it serious to go into all the world, and to go into all the world, you're going to have to bring them the Bible. And so in the second century, they're already translating this into other languages. Paul's letters are being translated into other languages. Now, we've got those letters or those Bibles that were translated. So you've got the ancient manuscripts that are written in Greek. Then you've got the other translations from the 2nd, 3rd century that people are translating. And now you can go over there and read that and translate it back to kind of test, you know, how close it was. And then, early translations. And I already mentioned this, early Christian writers and their New Testament quotes. Not only the speakers or the pastors or the ones that were giving the lectures, you would have people like Tertullian or Origen or someone that was quoting, Ignatius, Irenaeus, quoting from Scripture in 120, in 150, 200 A.D., and in their books, they're quoting parts of Scripture to make their point or prove their point. And now you've got them with a section of, not the whole book, but a portion of Scripture. And you take all these things, all the manuscripts, all the translations, and all these lectionaries and copies that were copied into books to prove a point, and you put those together, you know what they knew. What were they reading in the second century? What were they reading in the fourth century? And it helps us go back and understand and throw out some of the garbage. Because some things, it's like it got so diluted, it's like this isn't even close anymore. And that happens. There is some translations like, what? I mean, it's almost like a modern paraphrase by a liberal church. It's like, what were you? Are you reading the same book I'm reading? And no, we're not. And so they let that go. So those are your sources. I want to go back to the manuscripts, and I've got that written right here. And this is where your part of your King James only argument comes from. Is you've got, these are areas on the map of where their manuscripts come from. The Alexandrian manuscripts, these are actual, documents, ancient coming from Alexandria. That was a center of Western culture before Islam overran it. I mean, understand, Western culture, it was all around the Mediterranean world. That's Western culture. And Islam invaded and drove it up into Europe, fortunately. That's where my ancestors come from. We were barbarians. No language, no reading. Very few, we had our own whatever barbaric culture. But when Christianity got forced up into there, when the chieftain would become a Christian, the whole country became a Christian. I mean, that's the way things work. You're in a group. You're in a gang. And so the barbaric gangs became Christians. And so Alexandrian area, northern Egypt, became Islamic, now we're talking 600 A.D., as Christianity was forced up into Europe. And you see what it did to Europe. It civilized Europe and kept spreading west. But before that, Alexandria was the center of education, the Alexandrian library, the Alexandrian philosophers. Apollos came to Corinth, was very intellectual, great speaker. Where did he come from? He came from the schools in Alexandria. And so he was very, very schooled in rhetoric. But nonetheless, there's a copy that come from there. These tend to be older, going back to the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, because Alexandrian was dry. It's Egypt. The parchments, the papyrus, it lasted. And so we can go back further. The oldest manuscripts are here. The problem when we get to the King James translation in 1611, which is based on Erasmus' Greek New Testament that he made in the, we're going to show you exactly, in the 1500s. The Alexandrian manuscripts were not even available. They weren't even discovered yet. So the oldest manuscripts were not even available when the Textus Receptus, Erasmus made a Greek New Testament, and that's what was used by the King James when they made the 1611. Now, I think that's important. The King James only group, they do not like that because they call these people heretics. There was some strange stuff going on down here, theologically, philosophically. Alexandria, remember, that's the center of the Western world. It involves Greek philosophy. So there's a lot of garbage down here. Paul had to address it in Corinth. That's what 1 and 2 Corinthians is about, is he's combating crappy theology. Greek philosophy that wants to be equal with Christianity. And they don't want a resurrection. There's no physical resurrection. We just go off into the spiritual realm. No, that's not true. There's a physical resurrection. Shut up. You're wrong. He says if there's no resurrection, we're all... there's no hope for any of us. No, that's stupid. So there was that kind of ideology down there, and that's going to, of course, drift into the culture and the writings. And so the King James crowd will say, ah, those are all trashy, those are all junky, those are all heretics, because they like the Byzantine. The Byzantine comes from Syria and Turkey. This is the Byzantine text, and Byzantine tells you, right, you can hear it already, Byzantine. That's the Roman world after it had been Christianized. The Alexandrian texts are being written during the Roman Empire, when you still got emperors ruling. We're back in the 2nd, 3rd century. By the time this is after Constantine in 325, 350, and his sons, and they Christianize, and they move from Rome, they move to Constantinople, Byzantium, and it becomes the Byzantium. It's really the Christian phase of the Roman Empire. And so the Byzantine text, right away with that term, they are not from the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, or 4th century. They're going to be from the 5th to the 10th or 11th century. We're talking 5, 7, 9, even 1,000 A.D. And this was very churchy. This was very academic. This was very churchy, liturgy. And this is where you're going to see, there. You see it in your Bibles, and you can argue about it if you want to, but there's things at the end of the Lord's Prayer that are not in the Alexandrian text, but they're here. The Byzantian texts tend to be smoothed up. If Jesus is to say something, one time he maybe says, wisdom is proved right by her actions in one gospel. In the other gospel says, wisdom is proved right by her children. Whoa, are we hearing the same speech? Well, one, maybe he said it more than once. I mean, you think Trump's ever said make America great more than once. I mean, it's like, if you're on a roll, if you got something you're going to say it, especially if you don't have video, you don't have recording, you don't have any, you've got to say it. If you want someone to hear it, you're going to have to say it to the crowd, and then it's good. I mean, it's like a lot of preaching. So he may have said it two different ways, two different times, and two different recordings. You can see that in the Alexandrian text. The conflicting scriptures are there. The Byzantium, not there. Where it says in Alexandria, wisdom is proved right by her children, wisdom is proved right by her actions. In Alexandrian text. I mean, maybe in Mark, maybe in Matthew. In Byzantine, guess what? Wisdom is proved right by her actions. Wisdom is proved right by her actions. It's like, where's the conflict? We have a conflict. It's been fixed. These have been liturgized, and they've been fixed. That would be my attack on the Byzantine. Now, is that say that's not being critical? That's just that's what they did. They took it, they used it for church service, and they worked it through, and they cleaned it up. And something, this is smoother. This is the main source of the Greek that they used to make Erasmus's Textus Receptus, which means the received text, which means exactly what it sounds like, received from God Himself, text of the Bible. Don't question me. This is the received text. Where'd you receive it? Well, Erasmus put it together. It's like, and so the title, it's like, we call your Bible, whatever. You give some kind of big name. Then the Western texts or manuscripts, these are the ones that come from Rome, and then they're going to come later as things have moved further and further to the West. So those are your three sources of of manuscripts of the text of Scripture. The King James is using a lot of this. These things were not even discovered a lot until the 1800s. Now, we'll talk more about that as we go. Okay, that's the next thing. Bottom of page 12, the Textus Receptus. This is one of the first most popular Greek texts. Now, notice what I'm saying, Greek text, not a Greek New Testament, because there is no Greek New Testament. You've got to create the text to put together a Greek New Testament. Do you understand what I'm saying with that? You can't go somewhere and find, where is that Greek New Testament? We don't have a Greek New Testament. We've got copies, we've got parchments, we've got pieces, and we've got these, you know, parts that are from different places that we know which ones are the Bible. They are the authorized. What we want is one Bible put together. Well, you can just put these together, or what would be best is to take these, first take a step back, take all of them together, throw the bad parts out, or make comparisons. Take what you think is the best text. And some people think the older is going to get some point. Now, this becomes an academic exercise. And there's people spend their entire life doing this. Do you consider the older ones, the oldest that you can find, more authoritative than one that was copied in, say, 700 or 800 A.D.? Well, this may be from the church. It may be more where they maybe was more controlled in the copying, and this may be more legitimate text copied by doctors of theology. But this may be a copy made by someone a lot closer to the day of John than this one. So they're both valuable at different times, and that's part of the debate. And then you got to put all these together and then decide which verse, what form of the verse are we going to use. Now, as I'm talking about this, we're not talking about major differences. We're talking about a verb tense. We're talking about, does it say the Lord Jesus Christ? Or does it just say the Lord? Or does it say the Lord Jesus? It doesn't say the Lord Satan. Ooh, what translation is that? What, man, it's like, one time some of these groups... No, we're not talking about weird, completely off-the-wall stuff. We're talking about we want... And again, sometimes it makes a difference in which way you lean in your interpretation. So they're going to have to build this Greek text, putting all these things together. Okay, and the very first one was a Greek text, was reconstructed by a Roman Catholic scholar in 1516. His name was Desiderius Erasmus. I'll just call him Erasmus. And he, are you ready? Boys and girls, he used 5 Greek New Testament manuscripts. MSS means manuscript. He used 5 old manuscripts that he used. Again, there's nothing wrong. You're in Europe in the 1500s, and you travel by horse, and you can't go certain places in the world. You can't go down to Egypt and find the Alexandrian manuscripts. You've got this one here at this church, this one at that college, this one over here, and this one's at that monastery, and you put them together, and you put together the... It was a breaking-edge research. You put together a Greek New Testament text that now, that Greek text, you can translate it into English. Martin Luther used it to translate it into German. You can translate this into... Martin Luther used, the Reformation, he used the 1560, or one of the... There's going to be several phases of it. The Textus Receptus. Okay? So that's where we're going. Now, here's what he had. He had a manuscript, number one. He had 5 manuscripts. They weren't like the whole Bible written 5 times from 5 different areas. You've got 5 manuscripts. What is in those manuscripts? Manuscript of the Gospels, Acts, and the Epistles from 1000 A.D. One of the manuscripts had the 4 Gospels, Acts, and the Epistles. There's no Peter, there's no general epistles, and it's from 1000 A.D. That would mean, in a general sense, this thing has been copied for a millennium before it got written on this paper right here. Now, if you're the Jews and you're copying and counting letters and throwing away the bad... We know that works. We compare the Dead Sea Scrolls to the Masoretic text, and it's virtually flawless. You've got certain things to deal with. But is that the case here? We don't know. We've only got one copy. He had a manuscript of the Gospels from the 400s. Okay, that's pretty good. He had a manuscript of Acts and the Epistles from 1100 or 1100 to 1300. He had a manuscript of Acts and the Epistles from 14. Do you hear what you're missing here? You're not hearing anything about Peter or Jude, James. And you've got the Gospels. How many times have you got the Gospels so far? Two. You've got 1,000 and a 400 A.D. copy of the Gospels. You've got the Epistles several times. You've got Acts a couple times. And then you've got a manuscript of the book of Revelation from 1100s. You've got one copy of the book of Revelation. And then you had a manuscript of Latin copies to fill in missing or questionable parts. All those parts that you're missing, you have. In 1516, it's not a Greek New Testament text because you don't have Greek for everything. And for some of the stuff, you've only got one or maybe two. You don't need this huge apparatus. You only got five copies. It's great work. It's beyond my ability. But it's nothing like what we've got today, especially considering some of the scriptures you don't even have in Greek. The best thing you've got is a Latin copy that was translated by Jerome in 200 A.D. Is that what it was, 200 A.D.? The number just slipped my mind. I'm going to say 400 A.D. We'll find out. I just forgot the number. But they translated it. Yeah, it's got to be 400 A.D. Translated the Greek into Latin and made a Latin Bible for the Western world, because they couldn't read Greek. And now, in 1516, the best they've got is a Latin from 400 A.D. So what they've got to do with the Latin is translate it back into Greek to put it in here, so you've got a Greek text. So that's good. That's good. And now you're going to build your King James Bible. It's translated from that. Your Martin Luther's German Bible. I've got a copy of it from my grandfather who brought it over. It's got Martin Luther's footnotes in the bottom. Of course, I can't read it. It's in German. But it's a German translation. And you can read about Martin Luther going in a castle of Wittenberg, hiding out there, doing the translation for the German. He wanted the German people to be able to read the scripture in their own language. Otherwise, in Martin Luther's day, the church would not allow you to have the Bible in your own language. It had to be Latin. You understand how revolutionary this is? This is going to get people killed. William Tyndale is going to die for this, because he's going to take this, translate it into English, and send it into England. And he's going to get caught. They're going to burn his Bibles as fast as he can get them out, and they're going to catch him and burn him. And we'll talk about that here if I keep hustling, which I'm not. Okay, so here we go. 1516, the Textus Receptus becomes the accepted text. And that's good. Listen, this is good news. But you never get it right the first time, especially 500 years ago with five manuscripts. We haven't even seen these other things. Now, if you're a King James-only person, you're burning buildings right now. If you're listening to this videotape, they've already shut it off, okay? If there's a King James-only person, there's a devil speaking tonight to you right here in this room. And they're rioting. You want to see, you know, people in the streets burning and trash cans and tipping cars over. This is the King James-only crowd listening to this speech right here. It's like, this is it. They only believe this. And they've got to support this, because if they don't, their whole case is dwarfed. And the NIV and every modern translation is a satanic translation, because it changes the King James, which is the authoritative translation of the 1516 Textus Receptus. I mean, for me, it's steeped in religion. It's steeped in magic. And one of the big arguments is God's hand was guiding it for 1,000 years until it got here. Okay, I believe God's watching over his word, but I mean, can I show you the mistakes that God missed? I don't want to be God's proofist. I mean, proof is text, but it's like, it's not all there. Well, okay, if 1516 isn't, if you got that, then what happens in 1519 is the second edition of the Textus Receptus has the Greek text revised in places. What? Yeah. Erasmus goes back and fixes his text that was authoritative, which means he's a scholar. I mean, he's doing the best he can. There's no place to call this magic, and we've got it. It's like you've got to keep studying. And here's what he changes. John 1:1 goes from speech, from the Latin translation, sermo, to word, for the Latin, verbum. He changed that. 1522, the third edition of the Textus Receptus produced. 1 John 5:7 was not in the first two editions. Now, we've talked about this at some point. We talked about this when we went through John. But understand, that's the verse about the Trinity. In the first two Textus Receptus, 1 John 5:7, you check your Bibles, that's a missing verse. That verse was not there in the older manuscripts. It was not there in Jerome's Latin Vulgate. But it pops up somewhere between 400 and 1000 AD. That verse pops up. Erasmus said he had never seen it in any Greek manuscript, but promised, if I ever see it in a Greek manuscript, I will put it in there. Well, guess what? Just like today's political world, it showed up. Oh, look, we found a Greek manuscript. You said you'd put it in there. You wrote this. You wrote this and gave it to me. You said if you ever saw one. And so now he's got to add 1 John 5:7. I tell you with confidence. Listen, the same verse that says you shall not take away any of the words of God also says you shall not add any words to the word of God. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's wrong to take words out of the Bible, but it is also wrong to put words into the Bible. Does that make sense? It's no different than saying salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ, his substitutionary death on the cross, and baptism. And it's like, okay, now you're adding to the gospel. That's what the whole book of Galatians is about. The simplicity. This is it. So faith in Jesus Christ. And if you add to it circumcision, no, you've just destroyed it. You can't add to or take away. Now, again, we're walking this fine line in time trying to preserve this. But this is just some people say, your modern Bibles, it's got that verse. You check it. You check your Bible. 1 John 5:6, and the very next verse is 1 John 5:8 in your Bibles. Where'd 1 John 5:7 go? It's down in the footnotes underneath, meaning it's not in there. It never was until, it wasn't in 1516, it wasn't in 1519, not until 1522 does it show up. So that verse shows up in 1522. Now you're King James only, how are you going to defend that? Well, they do, and that's fine. 1522, Martin Luther makes the German translation from the 1516 Textus Receptus. 1525, William Tyndale makes the first English translation of the New Testament. Here it is. The first English translation is 1525 by William Tyndale. He does it in Germany, where the Protestant Reformation is taking place, because they've got that going on. And England has nothing to do with it. And he smuggles 15,000 copies of the Bible into England. And the government and the church burn them as fast as they arrive. Did you check it? Did you see? Am I right? Or did you check 1 John? Am I correct? I mean, I'm serious. I'm not trying to be like, you know.
No, mine has it in there.
What version?
RSV.
Okay, it's in the ESV too.
Okay. Is there a footnote by it?
This doesn't have footnotes. Verse 7.
No, I mean this is important because I don't want to be. Okay, maybe I said the wrong verse. Okay, so verse 8 is missing. I just put the numbers in there, so I'm looking at the authoritative NIV of mine right here, 1 John 5:7. There are three that testify the Spirit. Okay. Okay, now I've got a footnote. Oh, no. Here. If you look in your footnotes, late manuscripts of the Vulgate testify in heaven. See, you're missing this part. You're missing testify in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that testify on earth, the and it says right there, not found in the Greek manuscripts before the 16th century. In my footnotes, you see that right there? So there's a part of that's missing. It's like testify in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. Is that missing? See, that is... See, in my footnotes, it's same with yours. That's been pulled out. So I was wrong in saying the whole verse misses. There's a big chunk of the verse that's missing. Is that making sense? Is that what you're seeing? Okay. So I misrepresented how simple it was, but there's part of that verse has been it's put in here, but they've taken it back out. And does anybody have a King James? Because if you have a King James, that I believe is going to have that whole thing. It's a great verse. It's a great verse to go to prove the Trinity if you've got a King James Bible, because it names it right there. But it's not, for 1,500 years it was never there. Does it say that about the, here, let me see if I can, I'll read it. The Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is the truth, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three are agree in one. Is that more than what you've got?
Yeah. Mine, the 7 says, for there are three that testify, and then it goes straight to verse 8, the Spirit, the water, and the blood.
And that's going with the older manuscripts. And the Vulgate had something in there that they wanted to leave in there. So they had, and again, Erasmus would have been on this in 1516 and 1522. It's like, it's not in any Greek. I can't put it in there. It's only in this Vulgate. And they said, well, that's what we want. And so they magically found a one. Okay, so that's the kind of stuff we're talking about. And it's not wrong to pull it out. But again, you've got to have some kind of decision. Thank you for checking on that, because that's kind of, you know, I'm trying to shoot through this. Where am I at? Fourth. Okay, in 1527, the fourth edition of the Text Receptus. The fifth in 1535, the fifth edition of the Text Receptus. And then in 1546, this is interesting right here, 1546, Stephanus, or a guy named Robert Estienne, 1503 to 1539, revised the Text Receptus. And Stephanus, now they're into someone else. Erasmus is gone, and someone else is doing it. The second edition of Text Receptus makes 60 changes in 1549. Stephanus' third edition, he uses now, in 1550, he's using 12 different manuscripts and a complutus polyglot, which is a combination of together, and includes a variant readings in the margin. So now they're putting variant readings in the margin, meaning now they're giving people the chance to see different manuscripts, but he's got 12. Stephanus, who's replaced Erasmus in the fourth edition, first time the text is divided into numbers and verses. That's what I want to point out. 1551 is the very first time you've got chapters and verses. So it's one safe way, and again, it's nice to teach with the chapters and verses, but you've got to be very careful. Somebody in the 1500s went through and they went break, 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 and they broke the chapters up. That's not, you know, the Holy Ghost didn't stop the chapter at a certain place. Someone did. It's not wrong to do that, but it is wrong to think it's part of the text of Scripture. It's a nice way of organizing, but sometimes chapter 2 reads right into the first 5 verses of chapter 4, or whatever I'm saying, and you've got to read it to finish that. It's not just a brand new thought at the beginning of a chapter. Sometimes it's a completion. Sometimes where they put the chapter breaks, perfect. I mean, sometimes it's like, that's a good place to take a break. Other places, like, what were they thinking? It's got to continue. And then the verses, the numbering of the verses. 1564, Beza, a friend of John Calvin, makes 11 additions. At times, Beza edits based on his own conjecture, as in Revelation 16:5, which art and who was, O Holy One, he changed it to which art and wast and shalt be, which is not found in the Greek manuscripts. He liked the way it flowed. It just flowed better. And he changes the text. And you can see that. And you can go back and say, well, we're not going to do that in the modern translations. We can see where he just did that in his. Let's see. Westcott and Hort. In 1881, Westcott and Hort, two Cambridge scholars, Kobe Shiela completely revised the edition of the Greek New Testament. They spent 30 years on the project. Some people are critical of Westcott and Hort. Of course they will be. It was a revolutionary achievement in scholarship, not because it was new, but because of the deliberate thoroughness of their work, the unquestionable soundness of the principles and methods. In other words, the difference now is like in archaeology in the 16 or 1800s and archaeology in the 21st century. Archaeologists used to be, let's just start digging and find what we can find. Where now they realize as you're digging, you're destroying something that you'll never get back. So now they're very deliberate, and sometimes they always leave portions. They do this archaeologically, they do this today. They'll always leave a portion of the excavation undone so that in some day in the future when they realize there will be better archaeologists. They will have better tools and better technology. We want them to be able to go to an untouched part of the site and excavate it with their new technology. And so the difference between Westcott and Hort and Erasmus is the thoroughness, the unquestionable soundness. They had principles they worked on. No piece of evidence was passed over, and every authority was considered and placed in its perspective. Westcott and Hort rejected mass authority. In other words, they're the ones who says, no, we're not going to just say, this is the magic translation. This is the magic Greek text. And the church was buying, the church is the church. The modern world, the temporal carnal church wants magic. They want some kind of spiritual. And Westcott and Hort says, no, these are manuscripts, and we've got to scientifically put these things together. And so they kind of reject. Westcott and Hort rejected mass authority and built on the Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus. Those are those manuscripts. Those are the entire Bible, almost, that were found. Also in 1881, a revision committee, which included Westcott and Hort, published the English Revised Version. New translation, the English Revised Version, the text going on. Since 1881, these are just a few things. Since 1881, this is after Erasmus, this is after Westcott and Hort. Since 1881, these are some new things that have been found. In 1892, discovered on the Sinaitic Syriac manuscript by two twin sisters who were looking for manuscripts at St. Catherine's on Mount Sinai, the same place that Tischendorf discovered the Codex Sinaiticus. This find was a palm set copied over a manuscript of the Gospels. It did not have Mark 16, 9 through 20. So with that being said, you're going back to the 300s and you're losing that part of Mark. The further back you go, the closing of Mark is missing. It's something that was, someone just finished the book for Mark. Again, you think about it, but there's several, the further back you go, it's not there. You get before 300, there's nothing there. Washington manuscript, Charles Freer, purchased a collection that included the Gospels from 300 and 400 A.D., Mark 16, 9 through 20 is there, plus additional verse after Mark 16, 14. The Chester Beatty Papyri, Sir Frederick Kenyon, a director of the British Museum, acquired a group of papyri from jars taken out of an Egyptian graveyard. The included are, then he said, P45, which is papyri 45, which it was 30 leaves of the Gospels and Acts from 200 A.D. So you're talking 200 A.D., you got 30 pieces of papyri, a little piece of paper, like a sheet of paper, that's got the Gospels written, and you're looking at it from 200 A.D. But again, it's in Egypt. And in your apparatus, it'd be called P45. Or P46, 86 leaves of Paul's epistles in this order. Romans, Hebrews. See, now they put Hebrew. This group put Hebrews in with Paul's writings. 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Ephesians, Galatians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, and from the 200 ADs, comparable to the Vatican and Sinaiticus. Their translation was similar to those. Now, do notice right there, in 200 AD, this Bible, these manuscripts, had Hebrews as part of Paul's writings. Again, I'd like to think that Paul didn't write it, but I don't know. I mean, I'm blind. It's not addressed by Paul. I like to think Barnabas wrote it. But again, a lot of that is just kind of speculation. Here's something that would be a strike against my position. In 200 AD, they're closer to the real history than I am, and they put it with Paul's writings. So there you go. Now, that doesn't close the deal, but it's like it doesn't support my position. P47, 10 leaves from the middle of Revelation from 200 AD. John Ryland's fragment, this is huge, and we've talked about it in 1920. Again, this is not big. It's 3.5 by 2.5 feet. 3.5, it's this big. It's not very big. It's papyrus, and it's got written on both sides, and it's got part of John, the Gospel of John 18:31, 33, and on the backside, verses 37 and 38. And it's from 110 to 130 A.D. We're talking this thing could have been written 10 years within John's death. Now, again, it's only got four verses. It's only this big. But the thing is, what's on there is what's in your Bibles. I mean, and in the 1800s, you went to seminary, you went to Bible school, you were taught, even in the 1900s. I mean, I remember coming out, not I wasn't there, but I remember pastors in the 50s, coming out of the 50s. I wasn't alive then, but they were in school, and they taught me that the book of John was not written by John. It was written because there's so different words, very advanced wording and advanced theology. John could never have written in the first century. It was written much later in the second century, probably by one of John's disciples. And so it was just, as a kid, it was just known. I just knew. I didn't like it. I didn't accept it. But it was just assumed that John didn't write John. We read John, but it was written by one of John's disciples or a disciple of his disciple, maybe 150 at the earliest, 180, maybe even 200 A.D. That's cool. Until you find this, in 1920, they found a fragment this big, and that's all you need, that's dated by the writing and the spelling and the material it's written on, that this is from 110 and the latest 130 A.D., and it's in Egypt. John wrote in Ephesus on the north side of the Mediterranean Sea. This copy had to come all the way around through Syria, through Israel, down into Egypt, and the copy down here, it traveled, if you count, you can count three continents there if you want to. And within 10 years or 20 years of John's death, or within 30 years of John writing it. So this manuscript is within 30 years of John writing it in 85 or 90 A.D. And clearly, it's not written in 200 A.D. or 180 A.D. because it's already in existence, maybe in 115 A.D. So again, these were huge strikes, and these are some apologetic points. The Bodmer Papyrus, P66 of John from 200 A.D. and contains chapter 1, 1 through 14, 26, with two missing leaves that showed up in 1958. From some other source, contains Luke and some of John. This is the old 1961. This was found. The oldest copy of Luke, P75. These do not have John. These do not have John 7:53 through 8:11, and they do not have John 5:4. Now, John 7:53 and that 8:11. That is, help me out here, but that's I'm going to say it, but make sure you check me. That's the woman that caught in adultery and says, you know, let me read it to you. I want to make sure I do this right. And this story, when Jesus bends over and writes in the dirt. Again, I don't want to take away from the scriptures. Just for example here, and maybe this manuscript is an error, but in John 7:53, yeah, see in my Bible right here? There's a line. It says, the earliest and most reliable manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 through John 8:11. So you go back to verse 53, and it's, right here. Then each went to his own home. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and at dawn he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him. And 8:11, okay. Oh, yeah, there it is. And that's where, the woman he comes and they bring a woman out to him. And he says, woman, where are thy accusers? No one condemn you. And she says, no one, then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. And then it picks back up. So that would be, you know, again, that's just something that's not in the, something that was added. Again, that doesn't mean anything except that's not in some of those early ones that shows up later. Anyway, that's just a little bit about building a Greek New Testament. There's many things. One of the great stories here is Tyndale. It's in the framework book, but William Tyndale was eventually captured by the King of England, and for having brought Bibles in, he was tied up and burnt at the stake. And while he was being tied up and was being set on fire for translating the church did not understand. The church, both the Protestant in England, or Anglican, however you want to call it, and the Catholic Church did not like this Greek text and the English copies and the German copies being given to the common people, because it was going to cause havoc. Because now they're going to think for themselves. And again, the elite know what's best for the masses. The elite knows what's best for the middle class. And if you give them a Bible, they're going to start getting their own opinions, and who knows what's going to happen. Well, what happened was the Protestant Reformation, and then you got America and the Puritan. And again, you've had chaos ever since. Everybody fighting with everybody else on their opinions. But at least we're pursuing truth. We're not just locked into this hierarchy. But William Tyndale, what's interesting is William Tyndale, as is recorded, prayed, "Open the eyes of the king." He prays for the king as he's dying. And I'd have to go back and check all the details, and we need to check the details. But within a year, the King of England realizes that to gain power, he's in the midst of he's trying to form his own church, and he's got the Anglican Church and the Protestant Reformation. The Catholics are breathing down his neck because he's trying to break away. He needs his own. He decides what we need is our own. Martin Luther's got the German Bible for the Protestants and Lutheranism over in Germany. Catholics have their Latin version. What we need is our own English Bible so we can unite over our own translation. And guess what he chose? He chose Tyndale's. He did not know where it came from. So he said, "Well, we've got an English translation." He says, "Print it." And they printed it and ran it and handed it out to all the churches. And within a year, within a year of Tyndale's death, of being burnt for having translated the Bible into English, the king himself that burnt Tyndale at government expense prints the Bible and distributes it. And it's kind of like, he was doing it for political reasons, but it's just kind of like they're there. Now you see the hand of God. If you want to talk about magic, if you want to talk about the power of God, I mean, that's where God is getting the Bible in the hands of people. And then, of course, then you got the Puritans, and you've got the Quakers, and all kinds of groups break in. The Baptists, they start baptizing people as adults instead of as infants, and all this comes out. So again, a little bit of the history of the Bible, and again, next week we'll be in Judges. Any questions, comments, thoughts? Okay, I'll pray, and I appreciate you being here. Father, you thank you again for the chance to look into these things. We ask that we would, again, honor the Word of God that's been preserved for us, that we would take it seriously, that we'd continue to study it, that we would trust it, and that your Spirit would continue to lead us and guide us and reveal in the Word of God the truths you preserved for us. Again, we thank you for this opportunity to live at this time in history in this free country, and ask that we would, again, do our part in spreading the gospel and the truth to this culture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.